Let's turn at this time to our scripture reading for today's sermon. And as we approach the Christmas holiday, we're going to shift our focus a little bit. We'll resume our study through Ephesians in early January. But today and next week, we're going to turn our attention to the Gospels. And this morning to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching from verses 57 to 80, but for the sake of time, I'll read from verses 57 just through 66. You can follow along as I read, and passage, as always, is on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke him and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. This is God's word. Let me pray for us one more time before we dive in. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to gather and worship and singing and hearing your word read aloud in fellowship, in prayer. And as we look once again into your word and this morning into this passage from Luke chapter 1, we pray that first of all you will have mercy on me as the speaker, unworthy servant. Lord, in spite of me, would you please open our minds and our hearts and speak to us through your mighty word. And would you allow us, your people, to listen attentively, to be able to, with discernment, receive your truth, and not only receive it, but Lord, by the help of your Spirit, to apply it, to live it out by your grace. Help us, Lord. We give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today is December 15th. And I know for a fact that many of our college students are going to be taking their final exams this week. And high school students too, right? You got high school students taking finals too? Yeah. You don't look too happy. I will never forget my first experience of taking final exams as a college freshman. I did poorly. I'm not proud to admit it, but I did poorly. And I really have no one to blame but myself. That experience was a huge wake-up call. It made me realize that college is very different than what I had been used to in high school. I have to admit, I was one of those kids who did fairly okay in high school with minimal effort. I'll just put it that way. Now that I think back, I realize I did not have very good study habits. I crammed most of the time the night before any quizzes or tests, and I often got away with it. I ended up getting pretty decent grades. And I thought I could do the same thing in college, but I realized very quickly, no, that doesn't work. And I realized very quickly that I am not as smart as I don't know why I thought I was smart, but I realized I'm not as smart as I thought. And I learned the hard way that the procrastination that somehow got me through high school was not going to work in college. Experiences like that can help us learn a lot. Experience can be a good teacher, but experience is often a hard teacher. A Norwegian proverb I came across a couple years ago puts it very well. Says, experience is the best teacher, but the tuition is high. I agree. C.S. Lewis offered a take that's a bit more raw. He said, experience that most brutal of teachers, but you learn. My God, do you learn? Yeah, I learn. All of us have had those moments where we have said to ourselves, oh, I should have listened to my mom. I should have listened to my teacher. I should have listened to my spouse. I should have listened to my church leaders, but I decided to do it my way. And, oh, boy, I hope I learned my lesson. Our passage this morning features someone who learned a very tough but very important lesson from his experience. As we're in the season of Advent, as we're moving ever closer to Christmas to celebrate Jesus' birth, we're going to focus this morning on the birth of another baby boy who would eventually become known as John the Baptist. John was the greatest of all of the prophets, according to Jesus. He says this in Matthew chapter 11. All of the other prophets in the Old Testament, even the great ones, predicted the coming of the Messiah. But John's great privilege, what made John so great, was that he was able to point people directly to the Messiah himself. His message wasn't just the Messiah is coming, but he is the Messiah, that person, that man. Now, if we consider Jesus' birth to be the most unique in all of the Bible, then I think we can make a case that John's birth would be a solid contender for second place, second most unique birth. The circumstances surrounding John's birth were quite unusual, if I put it that way. John's mother, Elizabeth, had been unable to have kids for pretty much her entire adult life. And by the time we get to our story here in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth is what we might call advanced in years. I put it delicately. Zechariah, her husband, was well aware of this. He and Elizabeth had long given up any hopes of having their own kids, which is why Zechariah was shocked when an angel from God appears to him out of nowhere one day while he is working at the temple, and Luke tells us this story earlier on in our chapter. This is verse 13. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, him and Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Then the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Now, just to be fair to Zechariah, I think we can safely say that if any of us here had an encounter with the divine while we were at work in the office, we'd be shocked, probably terrified. But for Zechariah, it's not just the appearance of this angel that freaks him out. It's the message that he hears about having a son of his own. Look with me at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. He's trying to be nice to her. I'm old, she's well along. Zechariah has just seen an angel from God with his own eyes, and this angel has given him a direct message. He and his wife are finally going to have a kid of their own, and they even know the gender of the baby. It's going to be a boy, okay, long before ultrasound technology, and they even have a name, John. So no need to consult the baby name books or websites, what's the popular name, or no need to argue about what you're going to name the kid with the spouse. They're going to have a boy, and they're going to name him John. And this is coming straight from God through his angel. So you think Zechariah would be good with that, right? All right, I'm good. Well, no, not really. He actually has a very hard time believing what he's just heard. Which kind of comforts me a little bit because this guy is a priest. He's a scholar. He is a professional clergyman, if I put it that way. But he still can't get past what he knows to be a biological impossibility. And so he asks, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And the angel can sense Zechariah's unbelief. And To quote an important movie, he finds his lack of faith disturbing. Verse 19, the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Wow. Now, some of us might think, well, that's a little harsh. It's kind of harsh, but again, just to be objective, Zechariah is a man of the cloth. Okay, he's a quote-unquote professional clergyman, so he probably should have known better than to openly question an angel like that. But in any case, by the time you get to our story today from the passage we read, we see a very different response from him. Look with me at verse 59. I'm going to read it again. So on the eighth day, they came together. They came to circumcise a child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke to him and said, no, he's to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Now, imagine you're in Zechariah's shoes. You're under God's discipline, silence for 9 months. What's the first words that come out of your mouth when you're finally able to speak? Maybe mine might be, God, why? I mean, a day, a week, maybe a month, but 9 months, really, God? No, Zechariah is finally able to speak again, and his very first words are praise to God. In other words, during his forced silence, he had plenty of time to think long and hard about what God was trying to teach him. And his experience taught him a very valuable lesson. And that lesson is, God wants us to trust him. God wants us to trust him. You know, I know some of you kind of well, and some of you I don't know that well at all, but you know, depending on your background and your experiences, you may or you may not consider yourself a religious person, but I would like to argue that we are all actually people of faith in different ways, whether we realize it or not. Okay, we all live by faith in one way or another. When you set your alarm on your phone before you went to sleep last night, you're counting on your phone or your alarm clock, if you still use that kind of thing, you're counting on it to go off at the exact time you set it. Now, whether you actually got up after the alarm went off, that's another matter, but you were expecting that alarm to go off. When you got into your car to come here, you were counting on your brakes to function properly so that you would not drive through a red light at an intersection and cause an accident. Our youth group students, when you go outside to wait at your bus stop tomorrow morning, you are counting on your bus driver to show up on time, to actually stop at your bus stop, not, you know, drive through it and leave you hanging, and to get you to school on time so you can start taking your final exams. Those of us who are working and watching the year slowly turn into decades, you are counting on your retirement plans to produce a sufficient return on your investment of over 20 years so that you can retire with dignity. Okay, you're putting your faith in those stocks, in those mutual funds, along with the advisors who are managing them. For those of us who've had to ever go through like a surgery ourselves, or we watched a loved one go through surgery, you've counted on the doctor, you've counted on his team or her team to put their expert skills to work so that you or your child or your parent or your friend will wake up in the recovery room and then be able to go home after. I could go on and on with more examples, but I think the point is pretty clear. We all live by faith to a certain degree. We put our faith in things like alarms and brakes and bus drivers and retirement plans and healthcare professionals and so on. And so I guess the question for many of us this morning is this: can we put our faith in God in the same way? Can we trust God in the same way? Can we count on Him to come through for us when we're thinking, Lord, I really need you to come through for me? And the Bible's clear answer to those questions is absolutely. Absolutely. God wants us to trust Him. And the rest of our passage reveals the biggest reason why God can be trusted, why He should be trusted. We can trust God. We should trust God because God always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. The very first thing that Zechariah does when he regains his power of speech is he praises God. He bursts into a song, and Luke is kind enough to give us the lyrics. Zechariah's song opens with the phrase, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come to His people and redeemed them." Now look carefully at those lyrics. Zechariah isn't praising God because his miracle baby has arrived into the world safely. Okay, this is not just a birth announcement from an excited new dad. Zechariah is praising God because this newborn child marks a historic moment. And that moment is that God has now come to His people and redeemed them. Look at this word, redeemed. Okay, it's important. We hear this word used today in very different contexts, like I redeemed my coupon for that cheeseburger, or Mitch Trubisky redeemed himself with his performance last week. Okay, or we'll hear the word used very often in different Christian songs and Christian settings, and I've talked quite a bit about redeeming or redemption in my previous sermons on Ephesians. If you're here, you might remember that in the Bible, this word redeem carries this sense of freeing someone from slavery, usually by paying some kind of ransom price. And this is the way that God's people in Zechariah and Elizabeth's day would have understood it. Okay, they would have taken this as God showing up to save His people from captivity. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Well, it's important because saving His people is something that God had promised them long ago. Okay, when you read the rest of Zechariah's song, you'll see him mentioning people and figures from Israel's ancient past. So, for example, verse 69, which says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago. And we get to verse 72, to show mercy to our ancestors, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham. We see mentioned here in just these two verses, King David, the holy prophets from long ago, our ancestors, our father Abraham. In other words, Zechariah's song shows that God made promises to His people that extended over hundreds, even thousands of years. And as crazy as this might sound, the birth of this baby boy, who's going to be named John, marks the moment when God is going to keep all of those promises that He made a long time ago. He's going to keep them. Why can we trust God? Why should we trust God? Why can we count on Him even more than we count on our alarm clocks or our brakes or our bus drivers or our retirement accounts or our doctors and so on? It's because the God of the Bible is a God who doesn't just make promises, He keeps them. God keeps His promises. Now, He may not operate by our schedules or our timelines. He may not work in the way that we might expect Him to, or the way that we might want Him to, but He keeps his promises. And that makes him worthy of our trust. Now, God still makes promises to us today, but if we're going to believe the promises, then we have to first know the promises. And we're not going to know the promises unless we take the time to familiarize ourselves with the promises that are found in his word. Okay, we will not know the promises unless we make it a habit to somehow read and meditate on the Holy Scripture. For me, one of my personal favorite promises that God has offered comes from the book of Proverbs. I memorized this verse back when I was in college. I know many of us know it, but this verse says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." This is such an amazing, powerful, and challenging promise. Okay? It says we're to trust God, not just with part of our hearts, but with all of our hearts, and not lean on our own understanding. Okay? There are times when God's ways will not make complete sense to us. It will not match up with our education or our experience, our intuition. And some of us have experienced this. Zechariah experienced it. But God still wants us to trust him. It's almost as if we're hearing from God as a wise and loving parent would speak to his or her child. Okay? Just trust me. I know this may not make sense. You just got to trust me. And then it says, in all your ways, not just in some of your ways or a few of your ways, but in all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. By the way, what does that really mean? He will make your paths straight. Does that mean everything will work out the way that you want? Everything will work out according to your timeline? All the plans that you have laid out will come true just as you expect. I would invite us to go home and think about this a bit more. What does it mean? He will make your paths straight. Okay. My sense is straight paths are paths that lead us to a greater knowledge and understanding of him. Straight toward him. But in any case, it says, in all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to submit all of our ways, every part of our lives to God, and trust that he will make our paths straight? Youth group students, are you willing to do this with your finals? I used to do that, like write a little reference on top of my sheet. Okay, Proverbs 3, 5, or Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, Romans 8, 28. I'd look at it and then I would erase it before I turned it in. But, you know, just as like a reminder, trust in him, trust in him. Parents, are you willing to do that with our kids? In all your ways, submit to him, including our very own flesh. Fellow adults, are you willing to do this with our money, our possessions, our futures? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Of course, the greatest promise that God has ever made was the promise of salvation. This is the promise that we celebrate during this Advent and Christmas season, and we see Zechariah singing about this to his newborn son in verse 76 and following. Okay, can you just imagine his loving father holding his son, looking at him, and then singing this song? The son has no idea. He's just he's a baby, but this amazing song is being sung over him. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Zechariah's little infant son will one day become a hugely important figure in the fulfillment of God's promise to save, because when he grows up, he will prepare the way for someone else. He will prepare the way for a person who will become even more important than he is. This person, as we know, would also be born in a miraculous way. This person would live the life that we all should have lived but could not on our own. This person would suffer and die to redeem all those who were under the crushing burden and captivity of sin. This person, this man, would be God's greatest promise of all. I reflected quite a bit on what this passage teaches about God as someone we can trust. He's a God who doesn't just say he's going to do something, but he actually does it. He's not just a promise maker, he's also a promise keeper. When I was in college, I picked up a little book that was written by a Christian artist named Michael Card. I don't know if Christians today know who Michael Card is, because he was kind of popular when I was in high school and college. He's one of those guitarists that play it upside down, if you ever see him play. Weird. I sometimes we're more mesmerized by that than the singing. But this book is called Emmanuel, and each chapter, the chapters are all short. Each chapter is just a little meditation on a song that he wrote about the life of Jesus. And one of the very first chapters is called The Promise. Okay. And I thought of this chapter as I was preparing this message, because to this day, even though I read this like over 20 years ago, this is still one of my favorite meditations on this theme of God as a promise keeper. It's really short, so I'm actually going to read the entire thing, and then we're actually going to listen to the song. But he writes, Michael Card, "A long time ago, I made a special promise to someone. For a number of reasons, some my fault and some not, I ended up breaking that promise. The feeling I felt afterward is impossible to describe. Remorse doesn't capture it, nor does despair." Whoop. Okay. Thank you, Sherman. You can do it. "The only way that I can come close is to say that I felt less a person after I broke that promise. I learned from that painful experience that when you make a real promise, a little bit of yourself goes along with it. Promises are made with words. I might say, I'll be there at 3, or I will never leave you. And that part of myself that goes with every promise is given to you through my words. Our God is the great maker of promises. His word, the Bible, is quite simply a collection of the promises he has made to us. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, I will send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. A promise. Most of the other promises in the Bible, if you look closely at them, are only a variation on that same theme. They concern Jesus, who would come to be known after all as the promised one. Through all these promises, God was trying to give something of himself to Adam and to Israel, and finally to us. The Bible tells us that when the promised one finally came, the Lord poured all of himself into him. In the fullness of time, what God had desired to do through the ages happened. He gave all of himself to us through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, spoken at an incalculable price. When the promised one appeared, God knew the giving of Jesus' life was in view. It makes you realize in the end what a costly thing it can be to make a promise. Sometimes it can even cost you your life. We're going to now listen to the song that he wrote called The Promise. We're going to listen to it. We're not going to try to sing it. This is actually not an ideal worship song, for one thing. Michael Card has a really, really high voice, so we wouldn't be able to hit all the notes, even if we tried. But it is a great song to listen to and to help us reflect on this theme of our God, the promise keeper. So let's give it a listen. Okay. I think I might have the lyrics, too, for the song. All right. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder that you are indeed not just a maker of promises, but the keeper of promises, and you have offered no greater proof than this in the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer, our Savior, our great prophet and priest and king. And Lord, we thank you for this reminder through the experience of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that you are indeed a God who keeps his promises and are therefore worthy of our trust. And so, Lord, in whatever area that we might be having difficulty fully submitting to you, whether it's our academic life or our social life or our family life or our financial life, our work life, or some aspect of our private life, would you help us out of trust in you to submit to you in all of our ways, to acknowledge you and to patiently wait while you make our paths straight toward you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Amen.